Good morning, church. Good morning, church. All right. Just as it's good to hear you sing, it's actually very good to hear that come back this way. So great to see you. It's good to be together, isn't it? It's fantastic. Now, do you feel anxious when your cell phone isn't nearby? Is it just me? Do you worry about losing your cell phone? Well, if so, you may suffer from nomophobia. Nomophobia, the fear of being without your cell phone. Research studies have revealed that 66% of people fear losing or being without their cell phones. 63% said they would climb through trash to find their lost phone. 25% said they would physically fight a thief to get their phone back. 40% said they would start to miss their phone in less than an hour. About 30% of people would rather leave the house without a credit card or cash than their mobile phones. 20% of people would rather go without shoes for a week rather than take a break from their phone. 55% of women would rather leave home without makeup than without their cell phone. And get this, 11% of people said they would rather leave home without pants than their cell phone. All right, I think we've gone a little ridiculous and crazy. Well, do you know that 75% of people use their cell phones in the bathroom? You know who you are. People check their cell phones an average of 150 times a day. Perhaps we become a little obsessed with staying in touch through our cell phones. But I ask you, how connected are you with the Lord? How dependent are we on Him? To what degree is He our life? I mean, how okay are we with leaving home without Him? Well, we're in the book of Philippians, and our study in Philippians is meant to help us keep perspective on a lot of things, but certainly what's happening in our lives and in life around us. It has tremendous relevance to the times in which we live. You see, we are not to be a prisoner to our circumstances. And that's one reason that this letter given to us by God's very own mouth should come alive in our hearts. God directed Paul to write these exact words down for us from a place of house arrest. And I have suggested to you that Philippians presents to us this overriding principle that no one or nothing can rob us of joy without our consent. And I don't know about you, and this is what makes a study like this so dangerous, is I feel that recently God is just has a way of driving that truth home to me. I mean, it seems as though lately the challenge is greater on a personal level to test whether or not I really believe that principle, no one or nothing can rob me of joy without my consent. All right, look with me at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we left off in verse 18 with Paul rejoicing. Now, here is a man in chains choosing to focus on the well-being of the church over his own situation. He chose to not become discouraged over personal attacks from those who were taking advantage of his confinement, but instead, Paul chose to rejoice that the gospel was reaching people for Christ while he himself was in chains. You see, for Paul, it was all joy. Jail, joy, and Jesus. How is he able to live that way? How is such a perspective possible? Well, in this section of Scripture before us this morning, Paul takes us to the core where joy erupts. It has everything to do with Jesus being our life. All right, we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26 this morning. Philippians 1, 19 through 26. And I want to give you the main thought, as I do often, right up front. The main thought, the takeaway for us this morning is to the extent we live as if Jesus is it, the greater our joy. To the extent we live as if Jesus is it, the greater our joy. Let's be obsessed with Him. All right, well, what does that look like to live as if Jesus is it? Well, first of all, is we can have incredible confidence in the face of death. We can have an incredible confidence in the face of death. Now, Paul is in house arrest, about to face the verdict, which could mean execution. Now, how's he going to face the possibility of death? Well, look at with me at verse 19. He says, I know. Now, I won't stop there for a second because we've seen this before in this letter. Paul speaks often of what he knows. The basis of his joyful confidence was in what he knows. What does he know? Verse 19 continues, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now, that word deliverance, by the way, can mean salvation. Salvation. Now, we think of salvation, and we think of it only in terms of conversion. So what's with this salvation here? And Paul's obviously not looking to be saved in terms of conversion. That's already happened for him. Well, we need to remember three aspects to salvation. There's the salvation from the penalty of sin that takes place at conversion. That's the first stage. The second, there is the salvation from the power of sin, which is what God's doing presently in us and sanctifying us so that sin's power has less and less of a grip on us. We call that second aspect, that present stage, sanctification. And then thirdly, there is a future salvation. We call that glorification, when we'll be free, saved from the presence of sin. So you see, at the first stage is saved from the penalty of sin, conversion. The second stage is we're saved from the power of sin, sanctification. And then the third stage, we're saved from the presence of sin, glorification. Now, it's likely that it's this third stage, that the future hope of glorification that Paul has on his mind. But I don't think he's dismissing the possibility of physical deliverance either. It's kind of like when we pray for someone for God's healing. Now, that may come to that person in this life, but we know it will be a certainty in the life to come, right? And so we got to pray, Lord, heal this person. Well, it might happen here, it might happen there. But it will happen. Well, death is staring Paul in the face, but he can remain joyfully confident in the outcome. There will be deliverance. There will be salvation. There were two men who were in a military prison. One was very sad and depressed, and the other man was a little more upbeat and joyful. Well, the depressed soldier lamented that he had gone AWOL and was in for 30 days. The other more upbeat, joyful man replied, well, he murdered a general, and he was in for 3 days. Astonished, the depressed GI complained, well, that's not fair. Your crime was far more serious than mine. Why am I in for 30 days and you for only 3 days? And his smiling, joyful companion replied, well, they're going to hang me on Wednesday. There's the 3 days. See, for Paul, he can look at that, and Jesus was everything. If it meant his execution, he was going to be hanged, to use that. Then he'd be in glory. That's fine with him. If it meant his release from prison, from these chains, well, then that would be great. You see, he's saying that either way, whatever happens to him will work out for his deliverance, his salvation. It's a win-win. We can have the same confidence. We can have the same confidence. Paul speaks to you, and I want us to see this in verse 19, of two resources that are available to us today, as it was for Paul. Did you see it when we read the verse? There are two resources, two means of grace here. There's the prayers of others and the help of the Holy Spirit. The prayers of others and the help of the Holy Spirit. See, don't think for a moment that Paul's confidence is because of his personality or that because he's this mighty apostle. Well, because his conversion was so dramatic. I mean, he saw the risen Christ. The risen Christ spoke. It's pretty dramatic. Well, that past experience isn't really the basis here for his joyful confidence. No, he says he's dependent upon the prayers of others. There isn't anyone, no matter how high up we put on a pedestal, who isn't in need of prayer. There isn't anyone who doesn't need the help of the Holy Spirit. And so before you figure that Paul is this super spiritual giant, and that's why he can stay positive, even in the worst of circumstances. Listen, church, what he has, you have as a believer. The prayers of others, the help of the Holy Spirit. And admittedly, I don't understand how the prayers of God's people and God working through the Holy Spirit and answering that, how they are directly related, but I know it's true. And if we want to see God move at EBC in a way that only could be explained supernaturally, get this, at the very core of such a move of the Spirit of God will be the earnest prayers of God's people. It won't come any other way. Church, we cannot leave home without prayers and asking for the help of the Holy Spirit every single day. And believe me, we need that more than our cell phones. Let's live as if Jesus is it. It will give us incredible confidence to face all things, even face death. All right, secondly, when we live as if Jesus is it, our great concern is that Jesus is exalted in all we do. Our great concern is that Jesus is exalted in all we do. Paul goes on, verse 20. He says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. Paul's concern is for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. That whatever was bringing him pain and discomfort would ultimately result in Christ being exalted. He expects that, and that's what he says. He expresses that anticipation by using the two words here in the NIV, eagerly expect. It's one word, though, in the original, and that word was used to describe a sports spectator who sat on the edge of his seat and stretched his neck to see the outcome of an athletic event. It was to watch with strained expectancy and eager longing. How's this going to turn out? It's kind of like we could picture a small child on his tiptoes trying to get tall to see the parade that's passing by. He's looking like this. That's Paul. He knew for certain things were going to turn out exactly as God would have for them, and he eagerly expects, and he's waiting to see what that's going to look like. He stood on tiptoes in great anticipation of what God was going to do. Because when our hope is in Christ, and our lives revolve around him, our expectation is he will be exalted in whatever happens to us. And so whatever it is you're facing right now, listen, it's not the end. Isn't that freeing? Doesn't that give you courage and boldness to stand and speak up for him? Just want him to be exalted in the situation in our life. What does that mean to be exalted in our bodies? Because Paul speaks here of bodies being exalted. And it literally means our physical bodies. In Scripture, we're told to what? Honor God with our bodies. Scripture speaks of offering your body as a living sacrifice to God. And as someone has said, the problem with a living sacrifice, it keeps crawling off the altar. It does. But the thought here, when he speaks of bodies, is that the totality of us belongs to God. There's this notion at times of a dichotomy of the sacred and the secular. That what I do on Sunday, that is sacred. But what I do during the week, that is secular. That's my time. I give God this time. This is my time. That at the moment I'm serving God, that's sacred. But the rest of what I do is my time. It's for me. It's secular. Listen, the Bible does not support that idea at all. The totality of us belongs to God. It's a whole life stewardship. All of life is to be devoted to God. It all belongs to Him, all of it. It's the mindset of all we do in this life is to honor Him that will live on even if we pass. That's what Paul's getting at. So the question is, to what degree is your concern, my concern, that Christ be exalted in all we do? Well, what does that mean? Well, it might be helpful to think of exalted as magnified. But don't think magnifying glass, which takes something tiny and makes the image bigger. But think of magnifying more as a telescope. A telescope, what does it do? It looks at what is already big and brings it closer so that we can have a larger view of it. And so Christ being magnified in our life is not of a magnifying glass, but rather a telescope. It is to see the greatness of God and all that He is and bring God up close so that others can see how great He is. We're to be God's telescope. Our great concern ought to be to exalt Him, magnify Him in all that we do. Is it? Are we asking, am I asking, before that decision, before that word comes out of my mouth, before that response, whatever, am I asking, Lord, will this honor You? Will this help others see who You really are and how great You are? Will this honor You? Will this exalt You? Because we live as if Jesus is it, we want to honor Him. We want to exalt Him. That's our great concern in all that we do. All right, thirdly, we live as if Jesus is it. It is to not only be prepared to die, but prepared to really live. It's to not only be prepared to die, but prepared to really live. Someone wrote, there was a very cautious man who never laughed or played. He never risked, he never tried, he never sang or prayed. And one day he passed away, his assurance was denied, for since he never really lived, they claimed he never died. Do we really live? Well, if we're prepared to die, we really live. Adrian Rogers said it this way. He said, you're not ready to live until you're ready to die. But once you're ready to die, you're finally ready to live, like really live. And so Paul said in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I mean, there's tremendous power in that one statement. We might think this is a great life model, but it was more than that for Paul. It's a personal conviction. This isn't just engraved on Paul's coffee cup, or it's not just hung up on the wall of his home. This isn't a verse he just heard about in Sunday school. It's a truth that drove his life, defined his life. It was his personal conviction. For to me, he says. And those three words are placed at the very beginning of the verse in the original for emphasis. It's very emphatic in the original. Paul is saying, me, as far as I am concerned, I will live Christ. And then the rest of the verse consists really of six words in the original language. It's live Christ and to die gain. Live Christ and to die gain. Those six words capture the essence of Christianity. Now, I want you for a moment to think of your life as a wheel. You have the hub, the center, and then you have all the spokes. For the wheel to run correctly, it's to have all the spokes connected to the hub. What's the hub? Christ is to be the hub of our life. All the spokes connect to the hub. And I can safely say that if Christ isn't at the hub, then your life is wobbling all over the place. See, for our lives to run in balance and to run correctly, to have all of our activities, all of our responsibilities, all of what we do, all those spokes must be connected to the hub, because all of life finds its meaning in Christ. To live is Christ. To live is Christ. Can we honestly say that? Can I honestly say, if you follow me around during the week and you say, yes, for him, it is to live Christ. If I followed you around, is that what I would conclude? For to me to live is. How would you complete that statement? For to me to live is pleasure. For to me to live is popularity. For to me to live is power or possessions or status. Or money, or for me to live is this person, certain person in my life. For me to live is. What goes in that space? It might even be good things. You might say, for me to live is my children, or for me to live is my spouse, or for me to live is my ministry, or my health, or my grandchildren, or my next vacation. I might say, for to me to live is pastoring this church. You see, even the best things should not take the place of Christ, because those are the spokes. Don't idolize the spokes. Don't put them at the center. For to me, to live is, and to die is gain. See, the way you complete the first half of the statement determines whether or not you can even finish the second half of the sentence. Because if you fill it in with anything other than Christ, then how is death a gain for you? See, anything else other than Christ in that slot means that death ends that. It ends what it is you've been living for. And so if you said, for to me to live is money, well, and to die is to leave that all behind. For to me to live is popularity, well, to die is to be quickly forgotten. For to me to live is power and status, well, to die is to lose both. For to me to live is possessions, and to die is to depart with nothing in my hands. They all fall flat, don't they? You see, trying to find joy in the things of this world will let us down. As I head up and was lost. The often quoted Jim Elliot fits here. He says, he is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. See, Paul says to die is gain. To die is gain. Why is it gain? He'd see Christ. He'd experience greater intimacy with Christ. He would gain the best. A teenager was asked if he'd like to go to heaven. Nope, he replied promptly and positively. Oh, do you? Nope, he repeated. I don't want to go anywhere. I'd like to stay right here. Here lies the problem. We want heaven here. We want the perfect experience here. We want to be healed here. We want it all now here. Listen, if you aren't that thrilled about Christ now, then you aren't looking forward to the then. As a kid, having to go and visit someone you weren't too thrilled about. Your parents would announce on a Saturday that was your day, right? And they announced, later today, we're going to go see Aunt Mabel. It ruined your Saturday. What you knew of Aunt Mabel now, the prospect of being with her later, didn't do much for you. But then there were those people who you loved to go visit. Their house was welcoming. The smell of great, delicious food was in the air as soon as you walked in the home. They were fun. They were pleasant people to be around. They made a fuss out of you. They gave you some attention. See, what you knew of them now, the prospect of being with them later, filled you with great joy and anticipation. So what you know of Christ now will have great effect on you as you think about seeing him later. There's no way around that. And Paul was so locked into this, he was faced with a dilemma. Look at verse 22. He says, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two, which means being pulled in two different directions. What is two different directions? Well, one direction is I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Pulled the other direction now, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. His desire was to depart, put the tent pegs of a tent-like body, which he says here would be better by far. Literally, it says, it is more better by much. It doesn't translate too well in English. Because Paul stacks three adverbs on top of each other to give the meaning, very much better. And Paul can't make up his mind about which would be better, die and go to heaven or stay and be with the church he loves. Now, don't get this picture that Paul is holding a gun in his hand, trying to decide to live out his life or end it. These aren't suicidal thoughts or even a wish to escape suffering and his problems here. No, he desires to see Christ, yet he feels it's necessary to serve Christ and the church in Philippi. It's a dilemma between desire and necessity. It's a dilemma between seeing Christ and serving Christ. And Paul would say, that's a win-win. That's a win-win. Now, in most cases, when someone comes to you and says you cannot lose, you probably want to run the other way. Often the dilemmas in life don't feel like a win-win, but rather a loss of some kind, right? But because Jesus means so much to Paul, he views this as a win-win. Reminds me of the gospel song by Mike Upright. He says, I'm a winner either way, if I go or if I stay. I'll still have my Jesus each passing day. I'll have my healing here below or life forever if I go. Oh, praise the Lord, I'm a winner either way. See, Paul says in essence, I cannot lose. I am in a win-win situation. Heads I win, tails I win. Because if he dies, he enters immediately into the presence of Christ and will experience more of Christ than he can here. But if he remains here on earth, it will mean fruitful labor for him. And that's what he concludes is going to happen. Verse 25, he says, convinced of this, I know. There's another one of Paul's I know statements. I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. So Paul is not done yet. Neither are you, and neither am I. How do I know that? Because you still have a pulse. We're not done until God says we're done. And so we have significance while we're living this life. There are three guys who were standing over their friend's casket and started to reflect on what they wanted others to say about them after they passed. And the first man says, I'd like to hear them say I was a great doctor and a good family man. The second man says, I'd like to hear that I was a wonderful husband and that during my career as a school teacher, I made a difference in people's lives. The third man says, yeah, those both sound great. But what I'd really like to hear them say is, hey, look, he's moving. Most of us, most of the time, we want to stick around, don't we? But why do we want to stick around? What was Paul's perspective on sticking around? You see it? For others, progress and joy. And I ask myself, is that how I think about it? Why are you still here, Dad? For your progress and joy, son. Why are you still here, church attender? For your progress and your joy. Why are you still here? For your progress and joy. Do we think of it that way? Is that how we're living our days? We're here for others' progress and joy. Others exist for your progress and joy. You exist for others' progress and joy. Again, win-win. Because when we do, joy abounds all in us and all around us. Are we living as if Jesus is it? For to me to live is. You know, it really boils down to one of two answers. For to me to live is self, or for me to live is Christ. That's the real battle, isn't it? It is for me. We're bombarded daily with messages that tell us we are to live is self. And we start to believe that things really should revolve around us and our dreams and our preferences and our hopes and our plans. For to me to live is self. And when we live for self, we don't grow, we shrink. That saying, a person wrapped up in himself makes for a small package. G.K. Chesterton told a parable about a boy who was given the magical opportunity. He could either become small or he could become big. Well, predictably, the boy chose to be made big, made gigantic. In a matter of 3 minutes, he was so big he could stride across North America. He could go up to Mount Everest and kick it over like a sandcastle. But after a few days of all that being gigantic, he got bored because the whole earth felt as big as his backyard. There was no one to play with and nothing to do. But had that boy instead chosen to be made small, His backyard could have been like the Amazon rainforest. He could have spent his whole life exploring just his own backyard, just his neighborhood. You know, we like to make ourselves big. We place ourselves at the center of the solar system. We stay at the center of the universe. And we ask even Jesus to kind of orbit around us. We say, you know, I like Jesus. He's great. I want some Jesus. I want some Christianity. I want some church. I want to add Jesus to my life, but I'm going to stay at the center of my life, Jesus, and you just orbit around me, and I'll see you every time you come around. Church, the word to us this morning is, live Christ. Live Christ. Let him be the central driving force of your life. Live as if Jesus is it. And to the extent that he is, the greater our joy.